If we were to just substitute a single word, we could say now, N-O-W, now. Or we would understand it in a more well-rounded sense as meaning that from this point right now, going forward, it starts a new day. It provides for us a different focus. From this point on, things change. When you were saved, at that point, things change dynamically in your life and in mine. Things that could never have been before by the Spirit now are true. And things that once were our lot and our portion are in the rearview mirror permanently. And so henceforth means that right now, here tonight, today, going this direction forward, things change, never to return again to what formerly they had been. Now, I find that when I looked at this word in various contexts, it appears about 21 times in the New Testament. But one that really stands, or actually two, but one really stands out as an illustration of the explanation I just gave. If you go back to John's Gospel chapter 8 for a moment, John's Gospel chapter 8, there's that encounter with the woman taken in adultery. In John chapter 8. Now, bypassing all of the conversation in the context surrounding, I just want you to come to the last verse in this section, which is the 11th verse. She's asked this question, and then she's given this exhortation. The question she's asked is, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Two questions asked. She responds, "No man, Lord." Then Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The Greek word henceforth, translated in English, "no more," at the end of verse 11. So what he's saying to her, without defining whether or not she was actually guilty of the accusations of adultery that those men brought before her, we really know that they weren't so much, the accusers weren't so much interested in justice according to the law where she was concerned, but rather they brought her to the Lord Jesus to see exactly what he would do. And of course these verses 1 through 10 give you the view of what Jesus did. But the 11th verse sets this point out in truth. No matter what the woman was accused of, let's just assume she was guilty of the adultery. Let's just say, henceforth, from this point going forward for the rest of your life, never do it again. Never do it again. The Lord says to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. For this occasion, but going forward, henceforth, no more." Whatever your life has been in the past, put it in the rearview mirror. Now, the point I made in the introduction is that there are a lot of folks who come to Christ with sordid pasts. You know, they carry a lot of baggage, guilty consciences over a number of things, some very horrible things. And when they enter into the light and the light exposes all of the dark shadows of their past, if they are not firmly entrenched at the foot of Calvary and they understand that all their sins were nailed to him on that cross and there alone find their refuge, they can be paralyzed by the things that happened in their past. Those things become practical whenever they, in the course of their Christian life, whether in their neighborhood or in their own church, they encounter people who have had problems similar to them around them. And rather than being in a position to offer a form of wisdom and insight and encouragement and a help, they clam up because they assume that, well, what can I say? I'm guilty of doing the same thing. And so they say nothing. When there's nothing like the power of a positive testimony in and through the life of a person who has been set free from their sin, having been released from its power, forgiven of its guilt, to be able to put a well-placed word in someone's ear that will be providentially used by God to help and encourage them. But then there's Christian paralysis. Now there's also another clear-cut place that I think that we can look at. And I know that this is probably not as serious as a adultery, but you know, it does violate, I think, one of the Ten Commandments. I think. In Ephesians 4, verse number 28. Ephesians 4, 28. This area right here, can I say, there's probably a greater accumulation of mold, the mold of rationalization at verse 28 than probably any other area that touches a Christian life. The mold of rationalization. Verse number 28 says, let him that stole. Now he's talking to Christian people here in Ephesians 4. He's talking to the people of God in the church at Ephesus. He says, let him that stole henceforth, that's what the force of the word is, from this point on, steal no more. That is what his counsel is. But rather, he says, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have. And what's the point of your labor, according to the Bible? To give. Mm-hmm. Now, verse 28 says, talks about theft. And I say that this probably grows more mold in the form of rationalization than probably any of the other violations. So many people, men and women, young and old, rich and poor, educated and non-educated, have a viewpoint as to what actually amounts to theft. Like, for example, give you a couple for instances. And this is a big ticket item, to the tune of about $10 billion annually. $10 billion annually. There are people who rationalize not paying their taxes because they are either taxed too much, or they have some other philosophical or ideological concern about taxes. And out of that $10 billion that is annually not collected by the IRS, that they, and they're only guessing at that, and I'm thinking they're shooting low. That's a conservative arrears. I've got to believe that among that total, there are a good many Christian people who have somehow rationalized that the government doesn't need all that revenue. And wherever they can possibly avoid the paperwork to implicate earnings, you know, we can shave earnings on the one end so as to minimize tax liability, which means, like, for example, there are a lot of people today in the labor force, and listen, they never count this in their weekly jobs report that the government issues to determine if unemployment's gone up or down, if people have filed less or more job applications or for work. They never count the number of people who are gainfully employed, as they say, receiving their money or a portion thereof under the table. Which means to say, well, if it's under the table, that's non-reportable income. Non-reportable. And that person, the person that does that, better make sure that they're friends with everybody around them who has a telephone. Okay? Under the table earnings. Don't have to report it. And besides, and the rationalization in the Christian community oftentimes, as I've read in different places, is if I'm able to do that, and I pay enough taxes out of my regular paycheck, I can afford to give more to the church. Now, however you want to rationalize it, that gets moldy. That's moldy. There are other people who work for a corporate employer, and they sometimes rationalize the items that they might bring home from the job as saying, well, look, they were going to throw this in the dumpster anyway, and they've got so many of these, they're not going to miss one, and I need this thing, I'm just going to borrow it. Borrow. Well, the mold of rationalization fits into the category here to the Christian community in Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him that stole henceforth from this point going on, now that you know that's wrong, steal no more. However, is this, you suppose that the Apostle Paul's announcement of this declaration is the first time that God has ever spoken on the issue? Is there anything in Moses' Decalogue that speaks to the subject? Okay, now, let's just say you're one of those Christians who hears Paul's admonition loud and clear. You say, you know, that hit, you come to church, maybe an evangelist or the pastor or a Sunday school teacher jumps on that verse and you think that somebody squealed and he's pigeonholed you to get back at you. Okay? And you never entering the mind that it might be the Holy Spirit who's brought you there at that time with that message for that hour for a specific purpose. But let's just say that you're one of those Christians who was a habitual thief. Not a Bonnie and Clyde version, but just, you know, low rent thief. Can we put it that way? Just a low rent thief. But now that it's been pointed out and you see it and your heart has been touched by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, you've been convicted about it and you say, yep, I gotta make that correction and adjustment in my life. I will never steal another thing. But then the weeks pass and, you find yourself sort of stuck on the ragged edges of your guilt. And it immobilizes you. It paralyzes you. You say, you know, I'm a no good scoundrel. There's nothing that I can do for God that would amount to anything. He won't bless a guy that's done that, those kind of things that I've done. Where the Apostle Paul says, look, forget those things which are behind. And we can paint in around the corners of there. In Philippians 3 verses 13 and 14 this way. From henceforth, from this point going forward, forget those things which are behind. Don't let them be a drag on your Christian life from now on. If Christ has died for your sins, every one of them, has he not died for that? Bring that sin that paralyzes your service and your drags down your spirit into the dark old doldrums right to the foot of the cross. Leave them there. It's a by faith transaction. Henceforth is a good word. It's a very, very good word. Then we have an understanding too that there's a double usage of this word in the book of Romans. Let me finish with this tonight. At Romans chapter 6 and the 6th verse. Romans 6 and verse 6. And again, this links right up to 2 Corinthians 5:15, knowing this, Romans 6 verse 6, that our old man, the old nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that the next word is, henceforth, from this point on, right now, we should not serve sin. Whether it's theft or sexual promiscuity, we should not be slaves to any kind of sin from this point on. And again, the remedy for the guilt of the past is, first of all, forget it. What has God done with it? According to the psalmist, so clearly, he has buried it in the depths of the deepest sea. My sins are, I know. So from going forward, from tonight, for the rest of your life, do not serve sin. The verse goes on to say that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So you have the encouragement, I trust, to have pleasant memories. Nothing wrong with sentiments from the past that bring joy to the heart, but do not revisit your failures, the flaws, and the outright rank sins of the past, because they serve to do nothing but paralyze your service and drag your spirit down so low as to be virtually useless to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us, each of us, to take heed to the word, and with grateful hearts, thanking you for the love of the Lord Jesus at the cross, determined that we shall, by your grace, serve you. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might be able to do so fervently and energetically and faithfully for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.